It's now time for the Bible reading. This morning we have three passages from 1 Samuel. And we're starting at 1 Samuel chapter 4. And in the Red Pew Bibles, that's page 265. Before we read, shall we pray together? Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you that we can be gathered together in this place to hear and worship you. We praise you for the gift of your word, Father. Lord, in 1 Timothy, you call us to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture until that day comes when you appear. Lord, help us to listen attentively to these passages in 1 Samuel and as Des preaches your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're starting at 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1b, and it's entitled, The Philistines Capture the Ark. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. A god has come into the camp, they said. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then we move to chapter 5, starting at verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumours. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, The Ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel? They answered, Have the Ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath. So they moved the Ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumours. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumours, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. When the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumours and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumours and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honour to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready, with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the Ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, and that it happened to us by chance." So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the Ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumours. Then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now we move down to verse 19. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they had looked into the Ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" That's the end.
Well, please keep your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 4 through to 6. We're going to be going over those passages today. If we've not met, let me add my welcome to you today as well. My name's Des Smith. I'm one of the pastors here. It's really wonderful to be able to meet here together with you and to go over God's Word. And also thank you, just while I'm up here and have a moment, for all of your support with the birth of little Samuel. He's a big bruiser. You'll all get a chance to meet him at some stage. We've already got him on the team coffee roster. Yeah, it's really wonderful. And so thank you for all of your support. More importantly, however, let's get into a different sort of Samuel. In 1 Samuel, let's pray, and then let's get into God's Word together. Let's pray. God and Father, we are so grateful for all your goodness to us. We're grateful for the gift of new life, but more than that, we're grateful for the gift of the gospel, for the gift of the Lord Jesus and all he has done for us. Father, we pray today that as we look at this unusual story of an ark wandering through the wilderness of Israel, that we would see Jesus in there and that we would actually see Jesus more clearly as a result of that. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've seen the film Indiana Jones and the Raider of the Lost Ark. For some of us, It'll be very familiar. For other of us, it'll be a little bit too old school to have seen. But I tell you what, it's a wonderful story. Great adventure, fantasy. The premise of the story is pretty straightforward. It's Indiana Jones, the adventurous archaeologist, versus the Nazis. And the two of them are racing to find a precious and powerful artifact. And you guessed what it is. It's the Ark of the Covenant from the Old Testament. Now, the Nazis want to get their hands on this Ark because they believe that if they have it, their armies will become invincible. Such is the power of this particular box. And Indiana Jones wants to stop the Nazis from getting to this box for exactly the same reason, that he believes that if they get hold of this artifact, they will become unstoppable. Well, if you've seen any of the Indiana Jones films, you'll know exactly what kind of things go on. Over the course of the film, the Ark changes hands several times in a series of fistfights, shootouts, and adventures in torch-lit caves. Finally, in the climax of the film, the Nazis get the upper hand and they capture the Ark of the Covenant and with great ceremony open the lid so they can look inside and unleash its unlimited power. But it turns out that what the Nazis thought would be their secret weapon was actually their final downfall. Rather than unleashing unlimited power which they could harness, rather, two angels of death emerge from the box and incinerate them. The movie ends with the Ark not in the control of the Nazis, but in a US government bunker, waiting there, allegedly, for study by the US government's top men. It's a great film, utterly silly, but good fun. But you see what the premise is behind the whole thing. That God's power is located in the Ark of the Covenant. That God can literally be kept in a box and his power then harnessed by whoever happens to control that box. Now, of course, if the film was in any way meant seriously, this would be absolutely ridiculous. If it was meant seriously, it would be terribly superstitious, I think we'd all agree. But also, I think for Christians, I think we'd see, if this movie were meant seriously, that in some ways it would be blasphemous. To those of us who believe in the absolute power and sovereignty of God, the idea that the God of the universe can be contained in a 4 foot by 2.5 by 2.5 foot box and used by whoever happens to cart him around is deeply offensive, isn't it? And yet, when we come to today's passage, it seems to present exactly the picture that's assumed in the film. What are we to make of it? What are we to make of this story where God really does seem to live in a box? And once we get God, once we've put him in his box, can we manipulate him to our own ends? Well, they're the questions that this passage will answer. But before we get into them improperly, we need to first of all do, and you'll pardon the pun, some biblical archaeology. You see, before we get to the story, we need some of the historical background to the Ark to get its significance. What exactly is the Ark? Well, as I've already said, it's a box 4 foot by 2.5 by 2.5 feet wide. This box was stored in the center of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent where God moved around with his people. It was the portable temple before there was a permanent one in Jerusalem. And in that box, it contained the key artifacts from the Exodus. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3 and 4 really helpfully summarizes the contents of that box. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the God-covered Ark of the Covenant. And the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant, rather. This Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the Covenant. In short, it's a memento box. The Ark of the Covenant is the symbol of God's rescue of Israel in the Exodus. But the Ark is more than just symbolic. It's not just for keepsakes. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is also where God actually meets his people. So Hebrews 9 carries on. Above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. Now, the atonement cover is that cover on top of the Ark, which is God's chair, where he sat and from which he ruled over his people Israel. It's where the priests on the Day of Atonement would go in and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices. Now, it wasn't just symbolic. No, this is the place where God actually deemed himself to live among his people. If the tabernacle were a nuclear power plant powering all of Israel's life, well, the ark was the uranium power rods at its core. The ark was the place where God deemed himself to live among his people and to rule them, as well as being a reminder of how he rescued them in the past in the Exodus. Now, of course, we always need to remember when we're looking at this that the Exodus was only the first step in a longer journey. In fact, a journey that the Israelites were still on, the journey to taking complete possession of the land of Canaan. So it shouldn't surprise us as we look at the history of the ark, as we do our biblical archaeology, that that ark, as the symbol of the Exodus and the throne of the God responsible for it, played a big role in all the later steps in that journey. It didn't just come through the desert with them, with God in his box. No, the Israelites used it when they crossed the Jordan and first entered it, carrying it on their shoulders. You see that in Joshua chapter 3 and 4. The Israelites took the Ark of the Covenant and carried it round the city of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, the very first city they needed to defeat before they entered the land. You see, Israel relied upon the Ark to win their battles and to secure the conquest of Israel. That's the background that we have to get into our heads before we come to this passage. You see, because that leads us to our second point, does God live in a box? You see, this background explains why Israel does what it does at the very start of this story. You see, by the time of 1 Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant had found its way along with the tabernacle to Shiloh. You'll remember that from chapter 3, verse 3 last week. Now, Israel, in the meantime, had found itself onto the battlefield with some of the leftover residents of the land that hadn't yet been subdued in the invasion, the Philistines. Now, the battle didn't go Israel's way the first time around. They were roundly defeated, and in fact, there were 4,000 dead. They returned to the camp with their tails between their legs. You see that in chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. Now, as they debrief, they quite understandably ask themselves some tough questions. Why did God allow them to lose the battle against a people that God had promised them they would one day defeat? Why would it happen? Well, they ask the question, but interestingly, we never get an answer to what they say in response. They never actually allow God to answer their question. Rather, they jump straight to their solution. Why did we lose the battle against the Philistines? Well, we're not sure why, but we bet the Ark of the Covenant will help. It helped at Jericho. It helped at crossing the border across the Jordan. Let's get out our secret weapon. It's worked so well before. You can see it there in verse 3 of chapter 4. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." When you have God in a box, why not use him? Well, the Philistines heard of the plan and they began to quake. A god has come into their camp, they say in verse 7. And so, as we as readers look on, the scene seems set for a big Israelite victory. And yet, the story ends not at all as we expect it to. Look at verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. You see, Israel carries the ark into battle like they've done in the past, and yet rather than it being their secret weapon, No, they get defeated even worse than before. Not 4,000 dead, but 30,000. And worse still, the Ark of the Covenant, the one thing they were counting on, was captured. You see, it seems to us like the Israelites have made exactly the same mistake that the Nazis make in Raiders of the Lost Ark. They think that God lives in a box. But of course, as the passage shows us, well, the Ark's irrelevant, isn't it? They take it with them into battle, and yet they still lose. And they take it into battle, and the Ark gets taken. Israel, at the end of this story, seem just as superstitious as the characters in our film. And we can look on smugly to realise how silly they were and how sensible we are. The only problem with that is that the story gets a lot more complicated. Because for the next two chapters, as the Ark moves through the Philistine territories, far from it seeming like mere superstition on the Israelites' behalf to think that God lives in a box, it becomes apparent that God seems to very much live in a box, dwell in the Ark. And he's not happy. It seems very much that the Ark that failed as a secret weapon for the Israelites actually succeeds much better as a Trojan horse. The Ark is taken, first of all, into to the foremost of the five Philistine cities in Ashdod. You see that there in chapter 5, verse 1. It's taken into the temple of their god Dagon. Now, this is one of those stories that many of us will be familiar with, and for good reason. It's a cracking read. They take it in. He's popped in there in front of Dagon so he can worship Dagon, the great Philistine god. There's only one problem. When they go in the next morning, poor old Dagon's had a fall. He's broken his hip. He's down for the count in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, and just in case they just think this is an accident, an incredibly localized earthquake that might have just affected their god, well, they pop him back up on their feet. How ironic that the great god of Ashdod needs to be put back on his pedestal by human beings. Well, maybe he'll do better the next night. Maybe they'll get along better. Well, no, they don't. They go back in the next morning. And not only has Dagon fallen over again, this time he's smashed to pieces. He's missing a couple of legs, he's missing a couple of arms, and worst of all for him, he's missing his head. Where is the great god of Ashdod? Well, he's bits of rock standing in front of a mysterious box. As if things weren't bad enough for the citizens of Ashdod, plague breaks out. And so suspecting that they think that the Ark might be responsible for this, well, they move it on quick smart. You can see it there in verse 8 of chapter 5. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" Well, they answered, "Have the Ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the Ark of the God of Israel. Well, in that five-way vote, it seems like the rulers of Gath drew the short straw. You can't imagine them being too happy about that decision. But rules are rules, and so they move the Ark there, and yet they suffer exactly the same problem. No gods fall over, there's no god there to fall over. But plague breaks out again. And so this time they try exactly the same solution. Look there at verse 10. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. Now Ekron's the third of the big Philistine cities, but Ekron, no, they're smart. They actually realize that maybe there's more than some horrendous coincidence going on here. They seem to have wised up fully to the link between the illness and the Ark. And they realize that radical action is needed, not just shipping this box around from city to city, hoping that eventually its power will wear out. No, this box has got to go home. They can't just move it to another city. They've got to send it back to Israel. You see that there in verse 11. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it'll kill all of us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. And so, of course, they sent it on its way. And as Ruth explained, they put it on the back of an oxen cart in a way that's very unlikely for the ox ever to move away. If you've ever seen a cow separated from its calf, there's no way in the world it's going to just abandon it unless some power external to itself is moving it. And yet, that's exactly what we see. They put it on there, to make sure that they really send it on its way with proper fanfare and appease the God of Israel. They make a bunch of tumours out of gold. Who would want to be the model for that particular tumour? Stand there, let me put a cast on you, I'll make the tumour. They make gold models of rats. We shouldn't read anything into that other than that they clearly don't know what to do. They're desperate. What should we do to get rid of this thing? Well, what's our problem? Rats. Okay, gold rats. Good. What's our problem? Tumours. Okay, gold tumours. Good. Just get this thing out of here. And yet, amazingly, that's exactly what happens. These team of bullocks who shouldn't be going anywhere but backwards moo all the way to the border of Israel. You see, odd as it seems that Israel and the Philistines maybe aren't so superstitious after all. God really does seem to live in a box. Now, what are we to make of that? That brings me to my second last point, that the Exodus isn't over. You see, it raises the question, doesn't it? If God really does live in a box, if at the end of the story, as we'll see, that the ark actually is significant, why did Israel lose its second battle when they brought the ark with it? Well, I think the answer is simply this. It's that the Israelites failed to distinguish between two things. You see, they were right when they thought that God really does live, inverted commas, in the ark. Well, of course, God's everywhere. He does deem himself to be especially present in that place for the purposes of ruling his people. Just as the government rules over all of Australia, we would still say that the government rules from Canberra. Well, just as we'd say that God is everywhere, he rules from the ark. Now, they were right on that. No, God does live in the ark, in a sense. But the step that they didn't get was that just because God lives in the ark doesn't mean that whoever controls the ark controls God. No, God chooses to rule from the ark, and he does so completely freely. Just because God lives in the ark doesn't mean whoever controls it controls him. You see, the story is making this one big point, that God cannot be manipulated into serving human agendas. God cannot be manipulated into serving our human agendas. Why did God let Israel lose the second battle, even though he was right there in the ark with them? Because God had a different agenda to Israel. You see, Israel wanted to defeat the Philistines. Well, God wants them to defeat the Philistines too. But not before they've cleaned up their own house first. You see, we saw just 2 weeks ago, didn't we, that Israel is not the squeaky clean nation that God would want them to be. No, Israel is a corrupt nation, harbouring wicked priests, Hophni and Phinehas. You see, it's more important for God that Israel be cleansed of its evil priests than that they win the battle. In fact, as we saw in chapter 2, God's already sentenced those two priests to death. Now, he simply lets the Israelites lose as a way of carrying out that sentence. You see it there in chapter 4, verse 11. The ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. What was Israel's agenda? Beat the snot out of the Philistines. What was God's agenda? Cleanse my people of these wicked priests, and I'll let you lose 30,000 men to make sure two of them die. God can't be pressed into human agendas. Why did God let the ark get captured and taken to the Philistine land? Well, because God can't be pressed into human agendas. He lets himself get captured in the ark because that's how he's going to destroy the Philistines. Not with the help of Israel's army, but completely on his own, without an Israelite in sight, from a box of all things. You see, that's what makes Yahweh so different, isn't it? The God of Israel. where Dagon needs looking after by humans, humans to pop him back up on his feet so he doesn't bruise his nose. No, Yahweh needs looking over after by no one. He doesn't need an army of 30,000 men to look after him. He can get captured and taken in a box and still bring the Philistines to their knees. In fact, that's why he lets himself get captured in the first place. He wants his people Israel to know that if ever they are going to conquer the land, it will always and only be because it's Yahweh fighting for them, not because of their own military might. That's what he promised them all along in Deuteronomy chapter 7 before they entered into this adventure. The Lord didn't set his affection on you because you were more numerous than other peoples, God told them, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You see, that's why God presents his sovereignty to Israel, particularly through the ark. Because the ark, as we already know, is the symbol of the Exodus. And the Exodus is the time that God rescued a helpless people from an unstoppable force, the Egyptians. That's why he kills the Philistines the way he does. How does he kill them? Plague. What does plague remind you of? The Exodus. It's why he models the whole trip of the ark through the captivity in the Philistine lands and finally into release back into the promised land Israel on the Exodus. You see what God's doing here? He's making perfectly clear to his people that he is perfectly sovereign, that only he can save Israel from their enemies on his terms. The funny thing is, the Philistines remember all that. They can remember the Exodus and what God did. Listen to chapter 4, verse 8. They're the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Or in chapter 6, verse 6, when they're trying to get rid of the jolly thing. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? Yeah, the Philistines have remembered. They know why God's sending his ark around. Because the Exodus isn't over. God, as he's always done, is still rescuing his people single-handedly as they come in to take the land. Now, the Philistines remember, it's the Israelites who've forgotten. The Israelites are the ones who must remember that the Exodus isn't over. That the journey to take the land that began with the Exodus won't be finished until the land is taken and all of its inhabitants, including the Philistines, are gone. And they must remember this above all, that in that mission, for that land to be taken, for this Exodus to be completed, it can only and must only finish as it began, not through military might, not through humans following their own agendas, but only through the power of the unlimited God who can bring an entire nation to its knees without an Israelite in sight from a box. And what does that mean for us now? Well, it brings us to our last point. I think this story, as obscure as it seems to many of us from so many thousand years before, means lots of things. Let me mention just two. Firstly, let me clarify that you won't find God in a box now. If you decide to take up archaeology either at the beginning or at the end of your life and you make it your life's work to find the Ark of the Covenant, and let's say you did find it, even racing Nazis, even finding it in a torch-lit cave, and you opened the box, you'd be perfectly safe. God doesn't live in the ark anymore. You won't get fried by angels. No, there's nothing in the ark anymore, because that's not where God lives now. God chose to rule from the ark from the atonement cover as an illustration of what was to come now, in the future, from their perspective. You see, it's interesting. We read a summary of what the ark was all about from Hebrews chapter 9, didn't we? Now, it's interesting that the word for atonement cover used in Hebrews chapter 9 is only used once again in the New Testament, just once. You'd think it'd be all through it, but it's not. Just once, in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. And what does it describe there? Does it describe the Ark of the Covenant? No, it doesn't. What does the word for atonement cover mean in its one only incidence, Romans chapter 3? It's the cross. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, literally an atonement cover through faith in his blood. You see, you won't find God in a box now, because God in a box was only a picture of an atonement cover that would one day deal with all sins. God lives among and rules his people not from an ark, but from Jesus. You won't find God in a box. If you want to find God, you'll find him on a cross. You see, contrary to popular opinion, you can't just find God anywhere. And you can't just approach him on your own terms. Just as God once dwelled in a very particular place in history, in the ark, in the tabernacle, and you had to meet him there, well, now he also dwells in a very particular place, and you can only meet him there, in Jesus. You see, this is where religion and spirituality have it so wrong. Because religion and spirituality say that you can find God anywhere and everywhere. That if you're looking for God, you can find him in nature. That if you're looking for God, you can find him in yourself. That if you're looking for God, you can find him in mystical experience. And yet you won't find God on your bushwalk. You won't find him in your personality. And you won't find him in your dreams. No, Jesus is clear. There is only one place to find God, and that's in him, on the cross. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why? Well, Colossians 1 answers our question. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. If you're looking for God, where are you going to find him? Well, praise God, God gives you an answer. You find him in Jesus. You won't find him anywhere else, but you will find him there. You'll find him in the atonement cover on the cross, where God gave himself up for our sin so that we could be right with him. You won't find him anywhere else, but you'll be so happy when you do find him there. And he'll be so happy for you to find him there. After all the ways we've treated God and others, the ways we've sinned, we would expect from God anything but a warm welcome, wouldn't we? And yet it's exactly the opposite. God couldn't be more welcoming. How do I know that God cares for me? How do I know that God could possibly cover over, atone for all the mess I've made of my life and the mess I may well have made of others? How can I know that? Well, I can look for where I'll find God. I can look to a cross. And because I can find God on a cross, dying for me in my place, where it's me who deserves to be up there, it's instead Jesus, then I know that I can come to God there, can't I? God can only be found in one place, in Jesus. But that doesn't make him standoffish. No, quite the contrary. There is no more welcoming place than the cross of Jesus, because it's there that he pays for everything you've done, every mistake, every sin. Have you come there yet? Have you come to a point where you've admitted, no, there is only one place to find God? in Jesus. And yet what great news that is. Because there is nothing you can have done that he hasn't paid for on that cross. And that if you come to him even this morning, you won't get fried. No, you'll get welcomed by a God who would take your place on your cross for your sins. Isn't that good news? Isn't that why Christians call the gospel the gospel? But secondly, there's a warning in this passage for us as well, I think. And the warning is simply this, that although God is ultimately welcoming and warm and found on the cross, he may well be welcoming, but he's not a pushover. God's not a good luck charm. God can't be pressed into human agendas, as Israel tried to press him into theirs. God is only ever interested in pursuing his own agenda. Shortly, you can't manipulate God. Ask yourself this question. How much of your prayer, how much of mine, is really an attempt to use God to further my own ends or my own plans? So the businessman prays earnestly for success. The student prays never more in their entire life than the week directly before exams. I, in my younger and slightly fitter days, used to play rugby. And I distinctly remember running out onto the field against opponents much larger than me, much faster, much harder, and praying very earnestly that God would make our rugby team win the game, because clearly that was going to be a significant event in salvation history. How often are our prayers actually about us? Not about God's agenda. Now, of course, it's not wrong to ask God for things that you want, so long as they're the things that God wants too. Put it this way. When you pray, do you ask yourself, is this something that God actually cares about? Now, of course, it may well be, but we mustn't assume that it is. Here's the shocking news of the gospel. God might not actually care if you find that car park. God might not actually care if you pass that exam or close that deal or marry that girl. Of course, he may do, but it will never be because he cares about your plans. It will only ever be because he cares about his plans and how you passing the exams or getting the girl fit into them. The brutal fact is that God has bigger things on his mind than finding you that park or winning you that business. God is about winning the world through the saving work of Jesus. And so, if God doesn't answer your prayers, don't let it make you think that God doesn't care about you. Rather, let it increase your confidence that the God you're praying to might actually be God, that he might actually have a bigger picture of the world and its needs than you do, and that the world's greater good might actually mean you don't get what you want on that particular time. In other words, take comfort from the fact that Jesus, in all of his welcome, is not actually all about you. Rather, remember that you are to be all about Jesus. Let's remember that from the cross. Let's remember that from the Ark of the Covenant. And let's pray. God and Father, we are so grateful. We are so grateful for the way you saved Israel from a box of all places, entirely on your own, completely freely, and how you showed your people that if ever they were going to be rescued, if ever the Exodus was going to be completed, it would only be through your power. Father, please help us to remember that too. Father, please forgive us for looking for you in all the wrong places. Father, please help us to remember that this ark is a picture of the one place now we will find God, in Jesus. And that when we find him waiting for us with arms wide open to embrace us, but also nailed to the cross where we deserve to be. And yet, Father, please help us not to take that glorious good news of forgiveness and turn Jesus into a good luck charm. Father, instead, help that be the motivation to us not to try and get Jesus onto our side, but to get more and more onto Jesus' side. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' great and powerful and singular name. Amen.